Well, for our catechism instruction, we will do the previous week's catechism question before moving on to this week's. So, without looking, does anyone know the first catechism question and answer? Hey, you want to do it, Jackson? Show up the grown-ups, man. That's okay. Good tent. Go ahead.
Christ is the person.
Close. You guys are close, but we gotta make sure we get it correct. So the question is, who is the first and chiefest being? God is the first and chiefest being. Proof text, Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:12. If you want an extra one, Psalm 97:7. So let's say that together again. Who is the first and chiefest being? God is the first and chiefest being. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll dive into the second question. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your scriptures, seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. So, we are studying our way through the Baptist Catechism so that we might understand and commit to memory what we believe. This week, we're on question two, but this question builds upon the first. It's kind of like how our confession works, and the two go together as well, but that when we read the confession or we read the catechism, we need to read it forward, backwards, and sideways. And so when we read it forward, we need to remember all the questions that come before it, because every question after it is built upon the first. It's predicated upon it. So last week, as we just stated together, or I guess that was 2 weeks ago, but the last time we were together, the first question states that God is the first and chiefest being, meaning he should be above everything else in our lives. But not only that, but he is the uncreated creator. He is the first being that made all other things to come into creation. So the first question is designed to lay the very foundation of our religion, that there is a God. He exists. Question two, then, seeks to continue this foundation by asserting that since there is a God who exists, and he is the first and the chiefest being, we ought to believe in him. We are obligated to believe in God. So with that, let's look at our catechism question, question two. I'll read it, and then we'll say it together. Ought everyone to believe there is a God? Answer. Everyone ought to believe there is a God, and it is their great sin and folly who do not. So look at the bottom. We have the proof text there. The proof text comes from Hebrews 11:6. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The next proof text is Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So how do we think about this theologically? If there is a God, and if he is the first and chiefest being, then we ought to believe in him. We'll also add, we must believe in him. And our belief is obligated by our virtue of being created by God and in God's image. God created us, and therefore we're obligated to believe in him, and we're obligated to obedience to him. Now, Sam Ranahan states in his book, The Mystery of Christ, he states, by virtue of being a creature, man owes complete obedience to God. By virtue of being creator, God is owed man's complete obedience. And this natural creator-creature relationship, God does nor owe reward to man for his obedience.
The only due response from God to man is approval of justice. You have done what was asked of you. But man's obedience does not merit or earn anything as a reward. Jesus taught his disciples that masters do not owe servants a reward for doing that which they are already obligated to do. And so the servants are to say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." The servant cannot hold out his hand for a reward as though he has placed the master in his debt. That is all to say is, because God created us in his image, because God breathed his breath of life into us and sustains our life second by second, day by day, year by year, because God does that for us, we are obligated to believe in him. And he owes nothing to us for that. Amen. Except justice. You have done what was required of you. That's why when we talk about covenants, covenants are supernatural. They are how God gives to us eternal life. So all that to say, there's a God that we ought to believe in. That is our duty to the one who has given us life. And it is the foundation of all religions. Whether you're a Christian or not, it's the foundation of all religions. The problem is a lot of other religions go and worship the wrong God. Which is why I say the rest of the catechism spells out what we believe. What the Bible, what Scripture teaches about God. However, we know that not everyone believes in God. And they are disobedient to him. There's a, I forget who said this, but he famously quoted, "Atheists know two things about God, that there isn't one and that they hate him." Which is always interesting. Their rebellion against God, their attempt to disprove a God proves the very fact that there is a God and they're trying to be disobedient. Or as we've seen, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness in Romans 1, that they're pressing down that truth. But that truth is always trying to come up like a beach ball being pushed under the water. That truth is always trying to well up and prove itself. So in his exposition to the Baptist Catechism, Pastor Bedham asks these particular questions. Are there any that disbelieve the being of God? Yes. Psalm 14:1. They say in their heart there is no God. But who says in their heart that there is no God? The fool says in his heart there is no God. And does this open a door to all immoralities? Yes. They are corrupt and they have done abominable works. Psalm 14:1. So this is why people don't want to believe in God. They don't want to believe in God because they don't want to believe that they are held accountable for their actions. They're not held accountable for their reprehensible actions before God. They just want to be able to do whatever they want, take pleasure in their sin, and have no ramifications for it. But we know as Christians, we do not escape the penalty of sin. Either our penalty is paid for by Christ, or our penalty is paid for in an eternity of hell. So these two questions point us to the fact that there are those who, though they are obligated to believe in God, they do not believe in God. And we should not be surprised by that, by sin. Man was very first tempted with a question about God and his authority of his word. Did God really say? Are you going to listen to the one who has given you life, who has put you in this garden, and has given you everything that you needed? Are you going to listen to him, or are you going to listen to the serpent of the field? And so we know that there are people who do not believe in God. But their lack of belief and obedience is not surprising to us. For, as we've already stated, but again, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, verses 18 and 20, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That is, they are pushing down that beach ball under the water, and they have to keep that pressure on that beach ball, because the moment they let the pressure off, that ball comes shooting up out. They are suppressing the truth of God in their unrighteousness. I mean, they are constantly pushing it down. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. So they would say, well, there's no God. And it's like, no, it's pretty clear there is a God, and God has shown it to you. You're obligated to believe in him. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. From Genesis 1:1 until now, until Christ returns, all of it clearly perceived since the creation of the world that there is a God. In the things that have been made, and here's the kicker. So they are without excuse. They are unapologetes. They are without a defense. So they come before God and they're like, I just didn't believe in you. Like, you didn't reveal yourself to me. And God's going to be like, that's not an accurate or adequate defense. You're obligated to believe in me. You defied me. You will now stand judgment. All of creation obligated to worship the God. But they don't. So Bedham asked, but then the Apostle Paul continues on through the rest of chapter 1 of Romans, demonstrating how their lack of faith then opens up the doors to all kinds of immoralities. We need to be careful, because what we tend to do is say, well, people can't believe because of their sin. But that's not entirely true. Because Bedham asked, did the first man believe there was a God? Yes, Genesis 3:10. For he heard his voice, the voice of God, and was afraid. But notice where that verse falls within the biblical narrative. It falls after Adam's sin. Adam is sinful. He has sinned against God. And he hears God in the garden. He hears his voice, and he hides from him. So when he heard the voice of the Lord, he was afraid. And he was rightfully so. Because the truth is, he now knew he broke God's commandments. He did not obey God, and he was in trouble. But even after the fall, men still believed in God. So, did other men in the first age of the world believe in God? Yes, Genesis 4:26. For they called upon his name. But mere belief in God is what theologians like to call the faith of the devil, or the faith of demons. That is, even the demons believe that there is a God. James 2:19 states, you believe that God is one, quoting from the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone. You believe that there is a God, or you believe that God is one, you do well. That is a good belief. That is a right belief. But then James says this, even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe that there is a God, and they shudder at God. Think about Jesus with the demoniac. Have you come to destroy us, O Son of Man? So even the demons fear him. So if you just say, well, yeah, I believe in a God, but I don't obey God. I don't live in obedience to him. Congrats, you have the faith of a devil or a demon. So James is making the argument throughout his letter that faith without producing obedience is a dead faith in the faith of demons. The faith that the demons possess, the faith that Satan possesses, cannot save them. They believe in a God because they've experienced a God, but they do not believe in him and that they are not obedient to him. Therefore, the first part of the catechism states, everyone ought to believe there is a God. And it cites Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For who would ever draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And if you know, Hebrews 11 is often referred to as the Hall of Faith that contains example of faithful Old Testament saints. In Hebrews 11:1, we are given a definition for faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for,
the convictions of things not seen.
So it's assurance for things we're hoping in,
and
it is conviction for things that we cannot see with our physical eyes. Faith, then, is the persistent hope in the promises of God.
Hope is not wishful thinking, but confidence and assurance that what God has promised will come to pass because the faithful God, or because the faithful God will bring it about.
So here's the thing. We need faith to please God.
Therefore, in Hebrews 11:6, we see how all of these Old Testament saints were able to walk with God by faith. So it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, the phrase please here, please him, comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. The Hebrew terms being used and translated means walked with God. For example, Enoch walked with God. Or in the Greek translation, Enoch pleased God. Or Noah walked with God, or Noah pleased God. For example, so Abraham and Isaac, they walked with God. But you cannot walk with God, or you cannot please God, if you do not have faith.
This is where Isaiah 64:6 comes into play. This is where what we read in the confession comes into play from this morning. Our good deeds are as filthy rags before God without faith. But it's by having faith, by having the Spirit indwelling us, that we are able to act in a way that is pleasing to God.
Now, faith includes belief in God's existence. It's actually the very foundation of our faith. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. But it also includes belief in a covenant-keeping God who keeps his promise to reward his followers.
Therefore, faith is essential, and it's by faith that we draw near to God. But what does it mean to draw near to God? Well, throughout the book of Hebrews, the phrase draw near is used to represent a person approaching God, or literally, drawing near to God.
But we can only approach God once our sins are forgiven through the sacrificial system and the intercessory ministry of the high priest.
So when you go and read the Old Testament, over and over again, it's said to Aaron and then to Aaron's descendants, you need to sacrifice a bull for yourself, that you would be ritually pure before you can offer sacrifices for Israel. So the high priest had to cleanse himself to make himself righteous before he could go in and offer sacrifices that their sins would be forgiven. But he would draw near to God once this sacrifice was made.
But the argument of Hebrews is that the great high priest, Christ Jesus, has made atonement for our sin and is interceding on our behalf right now, that we can now, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace. Christ atones for his people's sin, and he is presently interceding on their behalf before the Father. And because of that, we are then called to draw near to God. And the Bible is full of examples where we are implored to seek after God.
Proverbs 8:17. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Do we do that in our lives? If we are called by God's name, or if we are his people, is it true of us that we love God? It says, I love those who love me. And the writings of John, 1 John, we love because God first loved us. James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness,
and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. These are just a few examples, but over and over again, we are called to seek after God. Seek him while he might be found. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Now, I can hear some of the Reformed folk already going, but what about Psalm 14 and Romans 3? No one seeks after God. No one does what is good. And you are correct. It does say that no one seeks after God. But it's describing our spiritual state. In our sin, in our unrighteousness, we do not seek after God. However, by the Spirit and by the Word of God, the Father draws us to himself. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And how is it that the Father draws us? God has ordained both the ends and the means by which he will draw all his elect from the four corners of the earth. And one of the ways that the Father draws his people is by his people telling the world to seek after God. It's as Paul exclaims in Ephesians 5:14-17. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Therefore, we are obligated to believe in God, to seek after God, to be obedient to God. We are called to do that. And we are to implore people to seek after God. I mean, this is what Paul is pointing out in Romans 10, in which we have looked at several times, both in the morning and the afternoon on Wednesdays. What is it? Here's what Paul says. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. They only need to call. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They don't call on God because they don't believe in God. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And they don't believe in God because they've never heard of God. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's how God brings about the salvation of his people. He chooses the foolish preaching of men. Poor, lisping, stammering tongues proclaiming the excellencies of his gospel to bring about the salvation of his elect from all four corners. We are called to go into the world and tell people, seek after God. Repent and believe. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. We are to implore people to belief and obedience in God. So we're obligated to believe. We're obligated to seek. We're obligated to be obedient. To do otherwise is sin and folly. Therefore, the second part of the answer states, it is their great sin and folly who do not believe in God. Great sin, disbelief is a great sin. And folly, it's absolute foolishness. Amen. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The way of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Amen. So it's folly to not believe in him. The proof text comes from Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. I would suggest that the second half of Romans 1 is an exposition of this very verse. It's quite obvious that there are those who do not believe in God, and their lack of belief leads to all sorts of abominable deeds. And again, it states over and over again, God gives them over to their lust and desires of their hearts. And then it's just a continual degradation in creation to where it gets to the point where people not only approve of the acts that people do, but rather they actually, they not only do the practices, but then they give approval to those who practice such evilness. Sin begetting sin. Sin diving out into licentiousness. But what does it all stem from? What is the root of the problem? Disbelief in God. Our biggest problem in all the world is that there are people who do not believe in God. And even if they did believe in God, they see no reason to be obedient to Him. Disbelief is the foundation, it is the root of all of their sins. But what we're told in Scripture is that one day you will be held accountable for your sins. Either Christ dies on the cross for your sins, and then you are called to pick up your cross and die to yourself daily and follow after Him. Another way to say seek after Him. Or you're going to pay for your sins. So, Bedham asks, is ignorance of God a folly? Yes. Jeremiah 4:22, my people are foolish, they have not known me. Now, notice there, Jeremiah is talking about Israel, the covenantal people of God. Is it a shame? Yes. 1 Corinthians 15:34, some have not the knowledge of God, I speak it to your shame. Is it a sin? Yes. Jeremiah 3:21, they have perverted their way and forgotten the Lord their God. Is it an excusable sin? Sin. Yes, they are without excuse. Romans 1:20. And a destructive sin. Yes. He shall be driven from light into darkness. This is the place of him that knoweth not God. Job 18:21. So it's not an excuse. You can't say, well, you know, I wasn't obedient to you, God, because I didn't know you were real. Paul says, you are without a defense, if that's going to be your defense. So when you get to heaven, and you're like, I didn't believe in Christ, and you try to put up your own defense as your own attorney, it's going to fall flat on its face. So practically, though. So that's the theological. What does this mean practically for us? Well, put simply, you should believe and obey God. That's what you are obligated and implored to do by the teaching of Scripture. But here's the problem most of us face. Only the fool says in his heart and confesses with his tongue that there is no God. Only the fool does that. And that leads the fool down a path of sins that begets other sins. However, while we may not say it out loud with our words that there is no God, we will often confess with our actions that we do not believe in God, or that we will face punishment for our sins. And so this is what Bonhoeffer comes along and calls cheap grace. We take advantage of God's grace to sin against him, thinking, it's not that big of a deal because God will forgive me for it. It is a big deal. It is such a big deal that God gave his only son to pay for your sin that you could have eternal life. Sin is such a big deal. What is the big deal about taking of a tree and eating of it? Except that God said not to do it. And so you did and you die. Amen. There is no such thing as a little sin. Jesus dies for sin. People go to hell for sin. Amen. It's not light. So people will confess with their mouths that there is no God, but oftentimes we will confess with our actions that there is no God. To sin is to act on the foolish belief that there is no God who will judge and punish you for your sins. We must have a faith that not only penetrates our minds,
Right? Romans 12, 1, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you will know what is good and right and perfect and pleasing to God. So we need not only a faith that penetrates our minds, but we must have a faith that penetrates deep into our hearts and changes the very way that we live. Conform us to the image of your Son. Put your Spirit within us and cause us to love you and to follow your law and obey them carefully. Faith that does not produce obedience is a dead faith. It's an unsaving faith. Our faith must transform the way that we think, the way that we talk, and the way that we act. That in every fiber of our being, we confess that there is a God and we are obligated to believe in him and to obey him. The Christian faith is not just informative. The Christian faith is transformative. That's why you can look at the most deplorable person in society and they come and they meet Christ and several years later, they're a completely different person that you don't recognize them. I hear this all the time when I go home and talk to people from high school. They're like, man, you're just a completely different person. And all I have to say is, it's because of Christ. Right, like growing up, I had to go to speech therapy, couldn't talk well. I often thought, man, will I ever be able to speak in a way that's eloquent? Then like, I get to high school and I drop the F-bomb every other word because I think it's cool. Christ comes into my life, changes the way that I live, changes the way that I think, talk, and act. And now he uses my mouth to proclaim these excellencies of his word to bring about the salvation and edification of his people. And it baffles me that he would use a sinner like me to do that. As I'm sure it baffles all of you. Why would Christ die on my behalf? Why would God call me to be his own? Why would he want to dwell in a wretched sinner like me? And yet he does. And not only does he, but he renovates you from the inside out. He transforms you and conforms you into the image of his Son. So we may believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the question we must ask ourselves every single day, do our actions demonstrate that we really believe that? Do we really believe that what we really believe is really real? Now let me say that again. Do we really believe that what we really believe or confess to believe is really real? Is it actual? Is there actually a God? Do I actually believe that? And does it have a moral obligation upon me to obey and to believe in it? Do we demonstrate that with how we live? Is that why we gather on Sundays and Wednesdays? Is that why we give to the church? Is that why we have the hard conversations of reconciliation? Is that why we come and partake of the Lord's Supper? Is that why we go down into the waters of baptism? Is it because we really believe what we confess to believe? So Betham asks, is God's existence a comfortable thought to the saints? Oh, yes. Yes, it is a comfortable thought to the saints. Psalm 58:11. Verily, there is a God that judges in the earth. It is a great comfort to us that there is a God. It's a great comfort to know that. And it's a great comfort to know that not only is there a great God, but he gave his Son for us that we might have eternal life. But here's the flip side of the same coin. And an awful thought to the wicked. Yes, the existence of a divine, just God terrifies the wicked. We only need to look at Nahum this morning. You only need to look at the book of Revelation where they run and hide under the mountains. Jeremiah 5:22 says, fear ye not me, saith the Lord. They don't fear him, but they will. They will when he comes in his righteousness and in his judgment. It is a great comfort to the saints that God exists. And while we may suffer in the here and now,
we know that one day God will vindicate his justice, and the reward for the righteous will be the enjoyment of God and of a renewed and holy community in a world that God promises to dwell in with us. We long for the return of Christ. We long to see him face to face. It is our great hope and joy. However, it is not so for the wicked. The thought that the Lord exists is terrifying. That one day he will return and they will have to stand before a righteous God and face his wrath and fury with no one interceding on their behalf, with no acceptable defense. They will stand before the Lord and be terrified in his wrath. As we have seen in Nahum in Revelation 6, they'll flee from his terror. They'll attempt to hide, but there will be no place to hide. That is a great and terrifying thought for anyone who would be disobedient to God. Therefore, since God is the first and chiefest being, we should believe in and we should seek after him. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Only the fool believes that there is no God and despises his instruction. If you want to be wise, then seek after God and find him in his word. Seek after God and encourage others to seek after God that he might be found. As I alluded to earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see this from Paul speaking about the power of God through the foolish preaching of men. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be empty of its power. Notice there. He doesn't care about eloquent words of wisdom. He cares about the powerful word of God, about the powerful cross of Christ. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of which we believe or which we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified as a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, why is Christ a stumbling block to the Jews? Because anyone who is hung upon a tree is accursed. And Christ was accursed on your behalf. And why is he a stumbling block to the Greeks? Because the Greeks couldn't imagine a God being killed by humanity. But in reality, while he was crucified and handed over into the hands of sinful men, it was done by the foreordained and predestining plan of God. Amen. The world will call us fools, but do not be a fool according to God's standards. Only the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Be wise according to God and his word. Seek after the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in which we could spend studying the Baptist Catechism, that we would understand what the Bible teaches, that we would believe it, and that we would be transformed by it and obey it. Father, we pray that we would not be like, that we would not be fools like the world, who believes in their heart, confesses with their mouth, and acts in ways that say that you aren't real.
but we know that you are real, that you will hold us all accountable for our sins. But for us who have trust in Christ, our sins have been paid for. And therefore, there is no more wrath, but only love from a Father who has adopted us as his sons and daughters. Father, help us to believe and help us to obey. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Yeah.